Well, it's good to see you and good to be with you. I looked in my little log, and the last time I was here was in September for this meeting. We were looking at Romans chapter 3, and if you can open up your Bibles there, we'll pick up kind of where we left off. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, one of my favorite portions of Scripture in all the Bible, because we have all of these different doctrines listed here that should mean so much to the Christian. The last time I was with you, we talked a great deal about verse 24, that being justified freely. And so in Romans chapter 3, I will read, just to give us a flavor for the context, starting at verse 20, and we'll read down to maybe verse 26. And just to give us a flavor for the context, keep in mind, because it's very important to get a clear understanding, Paul is in Corinth. He's writing to Roman Christians. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He's hoping to get to Rome. But he's in that wicked city of Corinth, and he's writing to these Christians in Rome. Now, the church there is probably, we can assume, mostly Jewish. And the Jewish believers in this local church, they would know the Old Testament very well. No New Testament, of course. And by the way, just for those of you that don't know, Romans begins our epistles, but it's like the fifth one that Paul had wrote. It was the fifth letter to the church, not necessarily the first. But the Holy Spirit starts us off with these epistles, and Romans starts that off. And we get these foundational truths. Doctrine, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, we get these great doctrines of which our faith rests upon. Okay. And I'm thinking I'm talking too loud. Okay. All right. Romans 3, hopefully that helps. Does that help? Okay. Romans 3, we'll pick up at verse 19. Now we know that what things, I'm sorry, verse 20 is what I want. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And of course, what he is saying to them, that trying to, or making an attempt to keep the law, cannot justify us. No man has ever kept the law except the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the whole law. He glorified God. No one else. Not Moses, not David, not anyone else kept the law, not even the apostles. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon them and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. for the remission of sins that are past. That's verse 25. Through the forbearance, the self-restraint of God. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, it's emphasized here, righteousness. And God is a holy God, and he's a righteous God. And the emphasis here, that if you pick up on it, is his righteousness. Technically speaking, there's only one righteousness, that's the righteousness of God. It's manifested, demonstrated in Christ Jesus. And if you're talking about righteousness in a person, the only person that has ever lived a righteous life before God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the prophets, not any of the elders of the church, no other religion. It's God's righteousness that we have to be concerned with. Now, we're unrighteous, and he is righteous. We're unholy, and he's holy. And so, in verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, the Romans Christians, they would get this epistle, and they would look at these things. All of them, Jew and Gentile, well, they would understand something of this from their Old Testament teaching. And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to go back to the Old Testament a little bit, and we'll see how far we get. But all of these great doctrines are here. Redemption in verse 24, justification in verse 24, grace in verse 24, propitiation, verse 25, through his blood. Blood is a doctrine in and of itself. The teaching of the blood, the understanding about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. In whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 14. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. So blood and the doctrine of the blood is very important. We understand it has a lot to do with our sin and the washing away of all sin. God said in Leviticus 17, 11, the life of all flesh is in the blood. I have given the blood upon the altar as an atonement for your sin. It is the blood that makes an atonement for sin. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, very important word to the Christian, through faith in his blood, not just any blood, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the soldiers with the spear pierced his side, and forth came thereout blood and water, John 19, 34. Jesus, who loved us and has washed us from all our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, 5. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, verse 25, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, to declare God's righteousness for the remission, another doctrine of sins, that are past through the forbearance, simply means self-restraint of God. Now, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of him, verse 26, he can justify us that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which believe in Jesus. Why? Because propitiation was made, payment in full. Oh, where was the propitiatory? That's the cross of Calvary that we Christians love to sing about. So those great doctrines. So the Christians have this. And so for us, well, then their minds might go back to where our minds really should go back. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. G.K. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, I should say. This is what he said, referring to us. Referring to the so-called animal kingdom, G.K. Chesterton once said, only man can be ridiculous, because only man can be dignified. Only man can be ridiculous, because only man can be dignified. This is true. No one ever laughs when an animal stumbles and falls, but let a man do so, and he makes a fool of himself. He's an object of ridicule. This is also found in the moral life of people, in the moral standards that we set. This is so in the moral, even more than the physical realm. Man was made for dignity and glory, and when he falls, he makes a fool of himself. Only man can be ridiculous, because only man can be dignified. Man fell in the Garden of Eden. And we see this account in Genesis 1. In Genesis chapter 1, let's look at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over it, over everything, the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The last creative act of God on the sixth day is creating his crown jewel, man. Man made in God's image. God created the animals, but they're not made in his image. We're made in the image of God. And in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. After God did that, the man became a living soul. We are a trinity. There's three components to us. God is a trinity. A trinity is different than a trichotomy. There's one God, but he's made known or manifested to us in three distinct persons. That's a trinity in its simplest form. We are three components that make one. We're the complete opposite of that. We could never say of ourselves we're trinity. We are a body, a soul, and a spirit. And we see that in verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed himself into the man. That's that human spirit that we have. That spirit gives life. And man became a living soul. Your soul is immortal. It will never go out of existence. This is something that we minister to people, that we minister to. That they have to understanding. They have to have this understanding. They will never, never go out of existence. Sinner and saint will both live forever. When we Christians talk about everlasting life, we're talking about the quality of life that we have with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit. There must be quality to life, and this is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. We often use the example, and we think about when people have committed suicide. What a terrible thing, self-murder. And how sad we become when that happens. Because you see, a person may be ill, they may be sick, but they're literally jumping out of the frying pan, into the fire. Man goes on forever and ever. Adolf Hitler is still alive. He's somewhere. Abraham Lincoln is still alive. He's somewhere. Man is an immortal being. All the angels are immortal. They will never go out of existence. God has breathed into all of his human creation, or even his angelic creation, life, and they are a living soul. Now, we see here that the man is created. Let's go on down in verse 15 in chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded. The Lord God commanded the man. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of life, that life of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Verse 17. But of the tree of the life of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. One commandment, one law, and we know. Of man's original creation, we read, he was a glorious being. That's what man was. We can refer to him as the crown jewel of creation, made in God's image. And commensurate with this, his original glory, was his God-given abode in the Garden of Eden and his God-given position. In Genesis 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, God made to grow every tree. All the trees, they were all good. They were good for food. There was the tree of life also, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in verse 9. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. So in the beautiful Garden of Eden, with all its luscious fruits, God had, however, placed one tree of which the man was not to partake. This tree stood as a symbol of the distinction between God and man. God is a Trinity. He's the Creator God, in the beginning God. He needs no one but himself. He's the sovereign. He's self-sufficient, self-sustaining, self-existing. He didn't need man. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God can exist and always has existed all alone until he created things. The tree in the middle of the garden, that tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree stood as a symbol of the distinction between God and man, a constant reminder that he was the creator, man was the creature. He the sovereign, man the subject, and that man's life and happiness depended upon a recognition of this relationship. Well, as we go over to Genesis chapter 3, we know what happens here. The woman is deceived by the devil. He comes to her in the form of the serpent. Verse 7 says, the eyes of them both were open. They knew that they were naked. What had they done? They had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. With man's rebellion against this order, therefore, everything suddenly changed. The two who had enjoyed such blessed fellowship with God in the beauty of the Garden of Eden were suddenly overtaken by a sense of guilt and fear and shame. In a pathetic attempt to cover their nakedness, to make themselves acceptable to God, they sewed fig leaves together. In verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves garments or aprons. But the futility of their effort is seen in the fact that upon hearing the voice of God in the garden, they hid themselves from his presence, in verses 9 and 10. Now man becomes a fallen creature. Man becomes a fallen creature, cursed by sin, alienated from the life of God. With his fall, the whole terrestrial creation was cursed and ruined and made subject to bondage, to the bondage of corruption we see today. Now listen, hold your place in Genesis, we'll come right back, but let's look at Romans chapter 3 again. So when they read this, their minds would go back to the Old Testament. That's all they had. they would think upon these things, and verse 23 would loom large. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Who did this? Why did it happen? Well, we know the account in Genesis. And so we read in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. Look at verse 19. Romans 5, 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We know that one that can make many righteous is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and his person and his work, and his person and his work. Let's go back again to Genesis chapter 5 at this time. Genesis chapter 5. What we have now is a guilt complex. Adam did it. Modern evolution can't correct this. It denies the biblical account. Evolution fails to account for, and any other religion that is not ordained of God or of Christ, it declares you don't have to be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. The Lord Jesus Christ told Nicodemus, a religious man, that in John chapter 3, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, you must be born again. You must be recreated, regenerated. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new creation in Christ. A new creation. You've been regenerated. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. You must be regenerated, Titus 3, 5, born again. In Adam, all die. Only in Christ are all made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Evolution can't help us. None of man's religions can help us. All of these things fail to explain adequately why man finds himself weak, poor, miserable, distressed, corrupt, perishing. And it fails to explain why he is so utterly helpless to lift himself up or out of this state. All of these religions and evolution and all of this sort of stuff, it fails to explain his inherent sense, man's inherent sense of blameworthiness. That's what guilt is, worthlessness. Blame. Indeed insists that we have no cause or no help for of our guilt complex. No religion, not evolution, not Islam, no religion, not Buddhism, not anything can help us with our guilt complex, our blameworthiness. Why do when we do something, we feel so guilty? Why did Adam and Eve gather themselves fig leaves to hide their nakedness? They knew, certainly they must have known, that God can see and understand everything. He knows about every person in this building. I don't. He knows you through and through. He created you, and as he did with Adam and Eve, he gave you your life. You're alive. You're breathing. Because God gave you life. He, as Adam, breathed into you in your mother's womb and you became a living soul. Adam formed from the dust of the ground. Eve taken of a rib, taken of one, from one of Adam's ribs and made a woman. But God had to breathe into her to give her her life, and he had to breathe into you to give you your life. So therefore, God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, the whole of the chapter, but especially in verse 4, verse 20, verse 27, God makes it very clear, all the souls are mine. Your soul belongs to God. He gave you your life. You're accountable to him. Man and woman, they're immortal. They'll live forever. The question is where? And the Lord Jesus Christ described eternal life as not, that eternal life is not just the fact that we will live forever, but there's quality to life. And that quality is a relationship with God. John chapter 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Heaven is a grand place, but only because Christ is there and God is there. Fellowship with God is there. It's holy. It's righteous. It's a great place. But there's a quality to the Christian's life. And the Christian does not wait until he or she gets to heaven. Today, any born-again, blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we suffer because we're in a world that's suffering, sometimes we get sick because the world gets sick, but we have quality to our life. We understand and we're clear on this, that God is now our Father. Adam was our father, but now God is our father because we've been born again. The God that created everything, that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 declares, he, in the beginning, God, and goes on to describe all the things that he has created, that God happens to be my father and your father if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Genesis. I think I had you turn there. And in Genesis, I want you to understand, before man's creation, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But after the fall, we read that Adam begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. Look at Genesis chapter 5. I think I told you to turn there. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. Before man's creation, God said, let us make a man in our image, and after our likeness. But after the fall, we read that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image. At man's very best, his general condition is still most aptly described by the word falling. Try as he will, he cannot lift himself from this depraved and sinful condition, nor from its results, and all his efforts to do so are but those of a man trying to lift himself up by his bootstraps. The fact that we are born sinners, no way diminishes our guilt or gives us an excuse. It emphasizes it. Death has passed upon all men, Romans 5:12. not merely because Adam sinned, but because all have sinned. By nature, we are as much a part of Adam as the leaf is to the branch, and the branch to the tree. By nature, we are as much part of Adam as the leaf is to the branch, and the branch to the tree. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We were in Adam. We have come from Adam, and thus partake of his fallen nature. Before man's creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." But after the fall, Adam begat a son in his own image. In Genesis chapter 5, we go on to read in verse 5, "And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, "As it is appointed unto man once to die," Adam died, so we're going to die. "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." There is a hell because man is immortal. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10. "This place was prepared, the eternal fire, the everlasting fire, the lake of fire. It was prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus said that in Matthew 25, verse 41. You're in Genesis chapter 5. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 15, in the old King James Bible, the language is difficult, archaic. Some of you have newer versions that will make this scripture clear. But the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity," hatred, "between thee and the woman." He's really talking, he's talking in a sense to the serpent and a woman. Well, there's enmity typically between serpent and a woman, but more than that, he's talking to Lucifer, Satan, who caused them to sin. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," or he, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Adam and Eve understood clearly that this meant a redeemer. And in Romans chapter 3, we get redemption. We need a redeemer. A redeemer is the cause. Redemption is the effect. The promise here in Genesis 3:15 is a redeemer. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, the Bible declared that this redeemer would come. He did come. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke 24, Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, concerning me." Verse 45, "Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." And Jesus went on to say, "Thus it is written," verse 46, "thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ," he's the Redeemer, he's the Savior, he's Israel's Messiah, he's the one of Genesis 3:15, "and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." 1 Peter 2:24, I love that verse. I quote it a lot. He, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a tree that Adam and Eve ate from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They ate of that tree, willingly disobeying the word of God. Christ suffered, and it was on a tree. God judged him there, and he died there. His blood was shed there. But he arose from the dead the third day, verse 46 says. And that repentance and remission of sins, all those you find in Romans chapter 3, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 16, if you'll look at Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan. And the God of peace, this is what he's telling the Romans at the end of the epistle, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thank God we may be delivered from the guilt and condemnation of sin and from the death and corruption it has brought. And we do this by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and was made a curse for us. And by faith we may begin to enjoy this deliverance even now. Of course, its fullness is still future. But right now, we are justified in Christ, Romans 3:24. We have all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. So much more. So as we look at Romans chapter 3, and we see these great doctrines here, had you been in that Roman church, and you, as this epistle was being read, and you knew of all those Old Testament scriptures, perhaps of Isaiah and other prophets, you would have been thinking of those things. And he's sharing to them things that they might not so clearly understand, these great doctrines that are for us. So in Romans 3 and in verse 22, we understand even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. You must believe God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, sometimes we Christians and we preachers, we convolute things, we add things to the Word of God. We don't mean to always do that, but we do. We make statements that are not all that quite accurate sometimes. The Bible says what it says, and it means what it says. Your part, your responsibility is to believe. Jesus then will save you. And when Jesus saves you, the Holy Spirit will regenerate you. You'll be born again. It is a work of God. God does everything. He created the man, he created the woman, he created you. God will save you. All he asks is that you believe his word. His word from Genesis to Revelation is all about his son. It's a hymn book, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer that was promised to our parents, Adam and Eve. When we believe, then we are acknowledging that God is righteous. God is holy. He is God. He is the creator. He created us. We're acknowledging that we have sinned, and we must acknowledge that we have sinned. But Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the only begotten Son of God, died on the cross, shed his blood, and was buried. And on the third day, he arose from the dead. When he conquered death, he conquered our sin. He's now seated at the right hand of God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's coming again. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is coming again. But we now have access to heaven through him. Look at Acts chapter 17. This is what God has to say to us in Acts chapter 17. We've been singing songs this morning about the love of God, and I love that Stuart Townsend song that Erwin had you sing at the end. And I love the last stanza of that song. Why should I gain from his reward? My mind, when you talk of reward, goes to good things. Man, giving a reward is something my mind always talks about that's good. And after I sung that song, sometimes, that always, why should I gain from his reward? What was the reward of my Savior? I'll tell you what his reward was. When I looked up reward and the history of the word and what reward can be good, but it can sometimes be bad. I'll tell you what his reward was, to bear my sins in his own body on the tree. His reward was to be judged. God judged him thoroughly because of my sin. I don't know about your sin. You know about your sin, but I know I got a lot of sin, and I know that God judged Jesus thoroughly for my sin. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that he judged Jesus for the sin of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, of all time. Everyone can be saved. No one's left out. Why did God send Jesus? Well, that's the good news of the gospel, because God so loved, L-O-V-E, the world. We often think he loves the world. No, he loved every human being he's ever created, even to this day, and even those that are to be created. He has a purpose for their life, and it's not to go to hell with the devil. It's to glorify him. It's to enjoy him. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. What a great, awesome, and kind God. Well, the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ was to bear my sin, and God judged him. That's the question. Why should I gain from that reward? Well, the Lord Jesus himself answered that question in John chapter 15, verse 13. The Lord Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. Why should I gain from his reward? Beaten, smitten, spit upon. That was his reward. What's my reward? Eternal life. Eternal life and all that goes with it. Propitiation, redemption, remission of sins, justification. That's my reward. What is his reward? Death and judgment. And why did he do it? Because he loved me and he gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Well, what does God want? In Acts chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill, he's telling the sinners that are there. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hand. Why do you worship these false idols? And why do you go to these strange religions? Why do you make yourself these false gods? Verse 24, Acts 17, verse 25. Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he, God, give to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times. What year were you born? God determined that. He did it way back in the past. God hath determined the times. It was before appointed. And not only that, the bounds of that habitation. Canadians are Canadians because God decided to have you born in Canada. I was born in the States. My forefathers in Africa. My parents in the States, my grandparents, great-grandparents were slaves. Right out in South Carolina, the tombstones are still there. God determined all that. The bounds of their habitation. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. That they should seek the Lord. God hath determined all of that. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets poets have told you. For we are God's offspring. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone or graven art by man's device. And here's the verse, verse 30th. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But I want you to clearly understand this. Now God commandeth. Now God commandeth. The God that created you commandeth. He's not begging you. He's not pleading with you. He's commanding you. But God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given him or given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. God commandeth all men everywhere to be saved. Listen, you need to be saved. Sometimes preachers beg people to be saved. I don't do that, because God doesn't do that, nor in the Bible is he begging. He does say in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, he shall make it white as snow. Though it be red like crimson, he shall make it as wool. He will do away with your sin. Reason this thing out. There is a God. You're breathing and you're alive because he's your creator. You're accountable to him. God commandeth men and women everywhere to be saved. He has given us the ability to say no. Many a man, many a woman says, I'm not interested. And so there is a place prepared for them with the devil and his angels. It's called the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. It's just common sense. You don't have to be a great mathematician to figure that out. You don't have to understand quantum physics. If you're immortal, you don't want to live with God. God has to put you someplace, because he's an eternal being. He has to put you someplace. He's going to put you in a lake of fire. He's going to banish you from his presence. Oh, God knows, you will know that you're there, but you won't have fellowship with him. Therefore, you won't have eternal life. To know God, Jesus says, to know the Lord Jesus, that is true eternal life. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. If you're here today and you're not saved, if you come up and see me, I'll gladly show you how to become a born-again, blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will quote this as we close, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Lord willing, next time that I come back, I think I'm back next month, we will continue in Romans chapter 3 and consider those doctrines which mean so much to us. Propitiation, remission, redemption, justification. We've already looked at justification in the past, but we'll consider all of them. God bless you, dear saints. What a great and a wonderful God. What a great reward we have in the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our head in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we thank you so very much for your holy word. Adam first sinned, but Adam is our father. And the one writer was right when he described all of that being like a tree and the leaf that's on a branch. The leaf is tied to the branch and the branch to the tree. We're tied to Adam. Adam couldn't produce a good child. He could just produce what he had become, sinners. And it is our sin that condemns us. But thanks be to God. We thank you, Father, because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking our sin upon yourself, and God judged you for our sin. We're not excused of our sin. The penalty of sin is death, so you died for our sin. Thank you for that precious blood that has washed away all sin. Thank you, Father, for telling us you've purchased the church with your own blood. Thank you. Thank you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for a great and an awesome God who loves us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be our pleasure to praise and to glorify you forever and ever. To glorify God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Godhead. We love you, we thank you, in the name of our great and awesome Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please watch over us until we meet again. Thank you, in his name, amen.